Okay, so to continue with the story of Yaakov and Esav, if those who have their stone chumash, we're going to begin on page 133. This is Perek Chaf Vav, chapter 26, verse 34. And we're skipping over some other stories in between because we're really focusing right now on Yaakov and Esav. We'll go back to discuss the story we skipped at a later time. So it says in verse 34, I'll read the English. When Esav was 40 years old, he took as a wife Judith, Yehudis, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, who was from the Canaanite nation of Chis, and Basmas, daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a source of spiritual rebellion to Yitzchak and to Rivka. So we describe Esav's marriage. You know, Yaakov's not married yet. Yaakov only gets married once he flees from Esav later on and goes to his uncle Lavan's house and gets married to Rachel and Leah. But Esav, at age 40, chooses to take a wife, and he has two wives. One is named Yehudis, and one is named Basmas. Now, it says very clearly in the Chumash, the Hebrew is Vatiena Moras Ruach, that these two wives caused a lot of anguish to Yitzchak and Rivka. These wives were not the daughters-in-law they're hoping for. And Rashi tells us that they were people who were Ovid Vazara. These they were idolatrous people, and their actions were actions which angered and upset Yitzchak and Rivka. So even though, so Esav, in a certain sense, as we'll see, Yitzchak still respected Esav for who he was, and saw potential in him. Certainly Yitzchak understood that Esav's choices of a spouse meant something about his character. Rashi says that the fact that Esav got married at age 40 was actually another sign of Esav's superficial attempts to look like he was a righteous person. Why? Like we keep explaining, Esav's like a chazer, like a pig that shows off his split hooves but doesn't chew his cud. He shows his external signs being kosher but not his internal signs. So why did he want to get married right now at age 40? So Rashi says, I mean, Esav never hesitated to act immorally. He went out and he would take other people's wives. He was, you know, adulterous women. So suddenly he wants to get married. What came over him? So he said, because my father, Yitzchak, got married at age 40 also. So I have to look at like my father does. If my father did it at age 40, I'll do the same thing. And he's trying to show, look, I'm just like my dad. My dad, the righteous Yitzchak, I'm just like him. I'm getting married at age 40, just like Yitzchak did. So it was another external sign of Esav trying to act in his father's eyes as a righteous kid, even though deep down he was rotten. And it's interesting because the names of these wives were deceptive. I mean, the Torah refers to these women twice. Here in Parshas Toldos, they're referred to as Yehudis and Basmas. So Yehudis has the implication like a Jew, you know, an Isha Yehudit, you know, a Jewish woman, like as if her name was describing her righteousness and the fact she was fitting to marry into Avraham Yitzchak's family. The word Basmas has to do with the word Besamim, beautifully smelling spices, aromatic spices. So both of them, in their names, externally, they appeared righteous. It's the same idea. He was trying to please his parents with women whose names implied righteousness. He married at age 40, just like his father did. But elsewhere, they're referred to by different names. These were not. It seems these are not their real names. These are the names that sort of try to fool others as if they're righteous women. And this was part of Esav's scheme to always look like he was a righteous person despite his actual deeds. So they're very deceptive names, the names of Basmas, the names of Yehudis. It says that this was considered Moras Ruach in Hebrew, which the article translates as spiritual rebellion. What exactly is the term Moras Ruach? What does it mean this caused Moras Ruach to his parents? So the great commentator Rabbeinu Blachaya speaks about Moras Ruach in the following sense. He said Moras Ruach actually means Merimos Ruach. They removed the spirit. They removed the Ruach HaKodesh from Yitzchak and Rivka. Meaning that this really impacted the holiness of their household. So Moras Ruach can be translated as removing the Ruach. Removing the spirit. Removing the spirit of holiness from their lives. So bringing in these wives, it wasn't just that Esav married two women who were not so great. But it actually impacted the sanctity of the home. And Yitzchak and Rivka, it seems like he still lived in their estate, were impacted by this. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says that there's two points as to why these women impacted the spiritual level of the home of Yitzchak and Rivka. So number one is we understand there's an idea, Ein Shechina Shora El Mitoch Simcha, and Ein Shechina Shora Mitoch Atzvus. The Shechina, Hashem's presence, does not reside in an atmosphere of sadness or of being down or depressed. Spirituality resides in an atmosphere of happiness. When these women came into the home that upset Yitzchak and Rivka, and therefore they lost the level of spirituality because of that. Spirituality comes to those who are able to remain in a happy state. As soon as you become down, depressed, you get knocked down a little bit from your spiritual level. So Yitzchak and Rivka themselves, you know, our great patriarch and matriarch, we look at it as spiritual role models. Having these women around got them so aggravated and upset, they actually lost some measure of the Ruach HaKodesh, of the Divine Spirit within. That's one point given by Rebbe Bechaya. Number two is he calls it Chevras Hara. Being in proximity to evil can impact your own personal spiritual state. I mean, the fact that these two women were idolatrous, they were people who were not so great, not so moral, and they were living in proximity to Yitzchak and Rivka. Besides that, they made him upset. Just the very fact that they're in proximity to these evil women, that did impact the spirituality. And that's an important thing for us to always to realize. You know, being around people who are no good has an impact on us. Even though we try our best not to be influenced by them, their very presence has a spiritual impact on the world around, and that could take us down from any level that we've attained. And any place that we've gone, our own personal growth, if we're around wicked people, can actually be impacted. The Medrash says that it was Moras Ruach to Yitzchak and to Rivka, and it points out the order mentioned. It says that it upset Yitzchak and Rivka. So Yitzchak is mentioned first, and Rivka is mentioned second. Why in that order? So the Medrash describes that, you know, Rivka was less sensitive to these types of things, because she grew up in a household of idolaters. Yitzchak grew up in the home of Avraham Avinu and Sarah Imenu. He grew up in a highly sensitive spiritual environment where spirituality was something which was really part of who he was. It was very much part of him. And he was very sensitive to anything which impacted that. Rivka was a little less sensitive to it because she grew up around idolaters in an environment of people that were not believers in Hashem. So it upset her as well, but not in the same way, because she was desensitized to it. In other words, we have sensitivities in life. And sometimes our sensitivities maybe should be stronger, but they're not, due to our exposures and influences. So if we want to maintain strong sensitivities, we have to make sure that we don't expose ourselves to things that take away from the sensitivities. It's an important concept, because sometimes there are certain people out there, let's say, that are very much in tune with good and evil, with spiritual versus physical, with certain ideas around them that come from the world of Torah and spirituality, and most of us don't feel these things. And when there are times like, why don't we feel them? It's because we're desensitized to it. I'll tell you this one quick story of a great person, of Chatzko Levenstein. I've mentioned him before. He was the Mashkiach of the Mir Yeshiva when they escaped to Shanghai during World War II. He then moved on to Eretz Yisrael and became the Mashkiach of the Panovich Yeshiva in Bnei Brak. A great tzaddik, a person very in tune with the spiritual world. And he was actually in America for about 2.5 years, I believe, right after the war. And when he left Shanghai, he wanted to go to Eretz Yisrael. He couldn't go there, so he ended up in America. He was living, and he was one of the founders of the Mir Yeshiva in Brooklyn before he returned to Israel. So it's noted that when he was in America, he was able to actually feel in his bones, really feel the fact that he felt spirituality in America was at a low. He could feel it in the air. It was said once that one time Rav Chatzko was in his apartment, and it was Shabbos, and he said, "My Shabbos doesn't feel the same. There's something here that feels different. I don't feel the same spirituality on Shabbos." And it turned out that just a week before, somebody moved into his building that was a public desecrator of Shabbos. And for Rav Chatzko, with such a sensitivity, he felt it. So he felt that his own personal spiritual status impacted because of the people who are around him. So it's a very high level that we can't really relate to, but it just shows how people who are very refined in these areas actually do feel something of the spiritual in their lives. So Yitzchak and Rivka felt it. Yitzchak, even more so, he was more sensitive. Rivka, not as much, but she was also sensitive to it. And obviously the fact that their son married these idolatrous women, that impacted both of them, upset both of them. So now let's move on to another story over here, a very important story. Now we move on to the story of the brachos that were given from Yitzchak to his two sons, and the story of Yaakov stealing the brachos. And it's a hard story to understand. I want to talk about it much more at length. I mean, number one, we know Yaakov is the pillar of truth, And Yaakov has to employ a lot of deception over here in order to take the brachos. Number two, it seems that Yitzchak at this point still wanted to bless Esav more so than Yaakov, and we have to still understand why. I mean, clearly we just read in the previous verse how that that Yitzchak saw that Esav married wives who were spiritually upsetting to him, but there was still something about Esav that drew Yitzchak towards him, wanting to give him the blessing. So we have to understand a lot of these points. We'll go through it a little bit, and I'm going to try and maybe give a bigger picture in understanding the story. So let's just start for the moment. So Yitzchak, we said, still wanted to give the brachos to Esav. Even after seeing who Esav was, a little bit, Esav exposed himself through marriage, through his spouses. So what was Yitzchak thinking? So according to some commentaries, Yitzchak just still thought, okay, that was his wives, but Esav's still an okay guy. You know, some say that Yitzchak never actually came to grips with the fact that Esav was a Rasha, that he was wicked. The Netziv says, the Netziv in his commentary, he describes that Esav was never actually instructed by his father not to marry Canaanite women. We know that Avraham, when he wanted to get Yitzchak married, he told Eliezer, his servant, do not take a woman from the daughters of Canaan. Please go to my family and take from my family elsewhere. Yitzchak never gave any instructions to his children who to marry. So he understood, why didn't he instruct him not to marry a Canaanite woman? Because he understood that Esav was not meant to be the spiritual heir to Yitzchak and to Avraham. But he still saw Esav as a good person who had a role, as we've explained, as the role of somebody who can succeed in the spirit, in the physical realm, who can be who can guide, who can be very practical, who can accomplish in terms of building and taking care of finances and dealing with things of this world, as Yaakov dealt the next world. So Yitzchak didn't see it as a necessity to instruct Esav who to marry, but he still felt Esav was somebody who could play a role in the building of the spiritual goals of Avraham and Klal Yisrael. So that's one approach. Again, others still do understand that Yitzchak still felt he could pass on the brachos of Avram Avinu to Esav. So despite the fact Esav married these lousy wives, it didn't make a difference to Yitzchak. He still saw something in Esav. Now, why only now? I mean, the Torah at this point is jumping to the blessings. Why are the blessings being given now? So it says, let's look at verse 35, page 135. Sorry, verse 1, page 135. And it came to pass, when Yitzchak had become old, and his eyes dim from seeing, they summoned Esav, his older son, and said to him, my son, and said to him, here I am. So Yitzchak had become old. How old was he at this point? So Rashi says that Yitzchak was 123 years old. That's pretty old. He actually lived to 180, but at this point he's 123, so this wasn't right before he died. He was worried, he was getting older, he wanted to pass on the blessings, but he actually had some time left, another 57 years to go. So he still has a lifetime ahead of him. But at age 123, Yitzchak decided to give these blessings. Now why at this age? So Rashi says that Yitzchak's mother, Sarah, died at 127. And Rashi says that there is a concept that when you get within 5 years of a parent's death, five before and five after, you should be concerned that your time might be near. If you're past that, then you say, okay, then I'm different than my parents, and God willing, I'll live much longer. If you're before that, there's no need to be concerned. But he says within a five-year window of a parent's death, the age of their death, you should be concerned that maybe your time is coming soon. So Yitzchak said, I'm 123. My mother died 127. So I have some unfinished business over here. I don't know what's going to be with myself, so I'm going to give my blessings now before it's too late. Again, the truth was he had plenty of time to go, but he was concerned, and therefore he started giving the blessings right now. So that's why he chose to do it right now. It says he had become blind, his eyes dim from seeing, and that's leading up to the story of how he could be fooled by one son versus the other, because he couldn't see anything. So he couldn't see which son was in front of him, that's why he was able to be deceived. The next verse explains, this is in, he says, verse 2, and he said, see now I have aged, I know not the day of my death. Now sharpen, if you please, your gear, your sword, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Then make me delicacies such as I love, and bring it to me, and I will eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. So Yitzchak requests of Esav to bring him some, to go out with his sword and bow, as he does every single day, he's a hunter, and bring me some good meat so I can bless you. So the question that many people discuss here is, why is the food necessary for a blessing? I think a blessing is a very spiritual thing. Food's a very physical thing. So why was he requesting delicacies and food before he gives the blessing? So this really relates to a concept we mentioned before. have the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, the Holy Spirit rests on a person when they're happy, when they feel content, when they feel good. When you eat, that brings a certain sense of happiness to you. You feel cared for, you enjoy the pleasure of eating. It brings us simcha. So eating is a situation that allows us to feel content, and that allows Ruach HaKodesh to dwell. It's actually a very Jewish idea that we see eating as a spiritual pursuit when done properly. You know, as opposed to other religions, they see eating as something very, very, very physical, very non-spiritual, sort of dirty and sort of this world. The Torah sees it that way. The Torah sees that eating is actually a big tool. It's a venue. It's a way that one can actually connect spiritually. There's a reason that every Jewish holiday is centered around the festive meals that we have. Shabbos, we center around festive meals. Eating connects us. Now, beyond that, eating is not just a way to make ourselves happy. If you eat in the right way and you think about it, eating connects you to Hashem directly. Why? Because eating gives us life. It says in the Pasuk in the Chumash later on, it says, "Lo lechem levad yuchei adam." A person doesn't live by bread alone. "Kol motzei pi Hashem yuchei adam." You live on the word of Hashem. So that means, many commentaries explain, that food has in it physical nutrition and spiritual nutrition. When I eat food, I'm being energized and given nutrition by Hashem Himself. I'm injecting into myself something divine when I eat. So Yitzchak says, I want to be able to give these blessings, but I have to be in a state of simcha, and eating is a time where you can connect spiritually. Again, there's a reason why every Yom Tov really focuses around the festive meal, because that meal is meant to be not just a meal, meant to be a place of connecting spiritually to the Yom Tov. That's what it's all about. Avraham Avinu, when Avraham wanted to teach people about God, he would invite them into his tent and feed them. So Chazal tell us, he would then ask them afterwards, "Who gave you the food? It wasn't me, it was God, so you should thank God for it." But beyond that point, the very fact that they were eating and having this spiritual discussion, it became an atmosphere, that the eating itself became an atmosphere of holiness and spirituality. So eating can create that. It's a very Jewish ideal to look at eating as spiritual. But that's what Yitzchak requested. He said, "Please give me some food, and then I'll be able to bless you." So he sends out Esav into the fields to hunt, and he waits for his food. Now, if you look at verse 5, now we're going to bring in Rivka to the picture. Now, Rivka's listening as Yitzchak spoke to Esav, his son, and Esav went to the field to hunt game to bring. So Rivka heard what was going on. She knew that the Yitzchak's about to give the blessing to Esav. And we know that Rivka knew the score, meaning Rivka says that she loved Yaakov. But beyond that, Rivka was privy to the prophecy when she was expecting that she's going to have two children that are opposites. And it said, Rav Yavod Sa'ir, that the older one will serve the younger one. So Rivka knew who was supposed to be on top. She knew that very well. She had a prophecy. Yitzchak did not know this. So Rivka, when she heard this, she said, "I have to do something about it." Now, there's a famous question, which I'm not going to do justice to right now, but I'll mention it and answer it a little bit, which is, why didn't she just tell her husband that, you know, "I had this prophecy, and Yaakov is the one"? Why does she have to create this whole deception in order to take the blessings for Yaakov? Really, she should have just told her husband what's happening and said, "Okay, yeah, you're making a mistake. I have a prophecy that Yitzchak, that Yaakov is the holier son. He deserves the blessings. No, why don't you have to go through this whole scheme?" So it's a big question. A lot of commentaries discuss it. Just the Ramban, Nachmanides, makes a very important point. And he says a few things. He says, number one, when Rivka went to get this prophecy, she did it on her own without Yitzchak. So Yitzchak didn't even know that Rivka went to speak to the prophet back when she was pregnant. That's number one. Number two, she said, Yitzchak is a greater prophet than anyone else around. And if God wanted him to know, then God would have told him. And the fact that I am the one who received this prophecy through a prophet, and Yitzchak did not, it must mean that Hashem doesn't want him to know about it. And I'm not going to be the one to come in and spill the beans, as it were, and reveal this secret if Hashem didn't tell Yitzchak the secret. So according to the Ramban, Rivka was sort of looking at the big picture and saying, if he doesn't know yet, then I see this in the hand of God, and I'm not going to be the one to tell him. We'll see if he figures it out. And she's actually going to set him up to try to figure it out. But for her to go in and tell Yitzchak about it, she said, "I'm going to leave it to Hashem to figure it out. Obviously, this was meant to be. If I know about it and he doesn't, I'm going to leave it that way." So that's one interesting answer given by the Ramban. You know, there's a lot of commentaries that discuss this, but that's just, I'm just giving you one point of many, but that's one point. So Rivka calls in Yaakov and says, look at verse 6, "Behold, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esav, saying, bring me some game and make my delicacies to eat, and I will bless you in the presence of Hashem before my death. So now, my son, heed my voice to that which I command you. Go now to the flock and fetch me from there two choice young kids of the goats. Now make of them delicacies your father as he loves," etc. So Rivka tells Yaakov, okay, we're going to have you sneak in first. But what you have to do is, if Esav's out there in the fields hunting game, you have to go get some meat for your father, because he's expecting meat. So go out to the flocks, fetch me some meat, and I'll prepare it for your father, and he'll think that Esav's bringing it in. So that's Rivka's instructions to Yaakov. Next she says, Yaakov gets a little nervous about this, and Yaakov says to Rivka, his mother, "My brother Esav's a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be as a mocker in his eyes. I will thus bring upon myself a curse rather than a blessing." So Yaakov's very nervous. And Yaakov says, you know, it's a dead giveaway. I'm very different than my brother. He's hairy and I'm smooth. How am I going to avoid being detected during this plan? So the Ramban asks the question, well, Yaakov was worried about the texture of his skin. How about his voice? Maybe he detected through his voice. So the Ramban says that it could be that Yaakov and Esav had similar voices. They were twins. Or it could be Yaakov could do impressions. You know, it's an impression of Esav. So you want to know a source in the Torah for making an impression of somebody's voice. It could be right over here. So they weren't concerned for the voice, though. They were concerned for the feel. So I'm going to read one more verse, then we'll discuss some important points about this. So in verse 13, Rivka says, "But his mother said to him, 'Your curse be upon me, my son. I'll heed my voice to go fetch them for me.'" Rivka says, "Don't worry about it. The curse is upon me." So what does that mean? So the Targum Unklus says that I know it's not a problem because I had a prophecy. I mean, I'm not concerned. I have a prophecy that you're supposed to receive the blessings. And that's my prophecy. I trust the prophecy, and I'm not concerned that you're going to be cursed. That's number one. She knew, it says, Rav Yavod Sa'ir, that the older one will serve the younger one. So she knew who the primary son was over here. And she was full of trust for Hashem, and not concerned at all for Yaakov. So that's a like Hilas Chabani. So she's taking responsibility for it. She's saying, any punishment that comes, it will be mine. And ultimately, I'm not concerned because I know this is what God wants. So that's what Rivka says. Now, before we get to the next part of the story, I wanted to maybe dwell upon two I think very central points to the story, and to give it an important framework, we'll call it, for what's happening here. Number one. Now, Yaakov is referred to, he's about to go in and deceive his father, clearly, and he knows it. Yaakov is referred to in the Torah and by the rabbis as the pillar of truth. Yaakov is, it's hitin emes to Yaakov. The pasuk says, give truth to Yaakov. Yaakov's a pillar of truth. And we know, we said before, the Esav was the Yodei Tzayid. Esav knew how to hunt. He was somebody who was able to be slick with his tongue and trick people. Like a hunter has to be able to ambush the animals. The Esav was a good hunter in terms of hunting, and also good at tricking people. So Esav was a liar, and Yaakov was the one who was Ishtam. He was somebody who was honest and straightforward. It says, Rashi said before, Kilibo Kainhu. As he's thinking, that's what he says. No, he is through and through truth, and he's not going to deceive you. So Yaakov is being called upon to deceive his father, and he goes ahead and he does it. So how do we understand what Yaakov is doing? That's one point. Number two, beyond just the fact he's called being a person of truth, Yaakov is viewed by really everybody in terms of the Torah, in terms of the Gemara, in terms of the commentaries, the Rambam. Yaakov is the model of honesty in business. I'll quote to you from the Rambam. The Rambam is discussing, this is Hilchos Schiros, the laws of workers, of employees. And the Rambam talks about how an employee has to be very careful with his boss's time. He has to be able, he shouldn't waste time on the job. He should put all his efforts into his work. And then he says, you have to serve your employer with all of your strength. Shari Yaakov at Tzadik, the righteous Yaakov. He told his boss, who we'll see later on, his loved one, his father-in-law, who was a con artist and who tried to trick him and deceive him dozens of times. But despite that, Yaakov said to his father-in-law, "Kibchol kochi avati esavich," and he said to his wives, "I served your father with all of my strength." He was out there in the cold and in the heat. He made sure that nothing went wrong with the sheep. He was a total loyal employee. He would not take a thing for himself, wouldn't walk home from the office with a pencil that wasn't his. If Yaakov is 100% honest. So how do we look at the person who's the pillar of truth as deceiving his father? It's a very important question. So so I want to bring out 2 points about this. Number one is a point made by Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky in his Sefer Emes LeYaakov. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky also was known, his book is called Emes LeYaakov. He's known as somebody also a man of truth. But he describes the following point. You know, truth is a very, very important meter to have. It's important to be a person of truth. You know, people out there who are liars and deceptive and don't feel bad about it, they're horrible to be around. You can't work with them, you can't trust them. But we have to understand the truth is something very innate to Yaakov. Yaakov didn't have to work necessarily to become a man of truth. Yaakov just was a man of truth. That was his nature, that's who he was. But there are times, though, where we have to go against our nature to do what's right. Meaning that, for instance, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says, let's take the example of Avraham Avinu. We learned a few months ago about the Akedah. Avraham was somebody who stood for kindness, for chesed. He was somebody who spoke out against idolatry. He spoke out against child sacrifice. He was somebody who stood for the ideals of love and kindness. Avraham was called upon to sacrifice his son in a way that went totally against the grain of who he was. Because what was the message? The message was, if you're a servant of God, if you're willing to give up everything for God, even that which is the most dear to you. So it was, number one, his son, most dear to him. But number two, it was everything that he stood for in his whole lifetime. He built up a lifetime of love and kindness, of chesed and ahava, and in a moment he's supposed to sacrifice his son in a cruel act. It's something that he preached against his whole life because God told him to. It was the moment of the Akedah that was showing that I'm willing to give up everything for Hashem. My legacy, my life teachings, the meaning behind everything I do, I'm willing to sacrifice for God. So that Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says that Yaakov Avinu had a very similar challenge right here. Not in the fact that he killed anybody, but he also had to sacrifice what was most precious to him for the sake of God. It says in the verse we just read, it says, perhaps my father is going to feel me, and he'll feel that I'm smooth, and Esav is hairy. So the Hebrew term used there says, ulai yimusheni avi. So the word ulai is translated usually as maybe. Perhaps, maybe you'll feel me. But it's pointed out that the word ulai usually means, I would like that to happen. Because there's another word in Hebrew for that I don't want to happen. Now, there's a word called pen. The pen we translate in English as lest. Lest this happens. You know, I'm scared it's going to happen. Ulai means maybe it'll happen. I'm hoping it'll happen. You know, maybe this should happen. So it's as if Yaakov was hoping to be caught. Ulai yimusheni avi. He didn't say pen. Lest he feel me. He said maybe he'll feel me. So it's like Yaakov actually wanted to be caught in the act because why? He wanted to avoid lying. Yaakov said, I can't stand to lie. I can't do it. I'm not going to be able to deceive my father. I stand for truth. I'm not going to be able to be a con artist like this. His mother said, listen to me. He was being obedient to his mother. She said, do it. Listen to my call. I want you to do this. This has to be done. This is a prophecy I have. This is what God wants. But Yaakov, deep down, he had a big struggle here because he was a man of truth and did not want to lie. So Rivka knew it would be right to do this. But Yaakov had trouble with it. And it's a funny thing, because if Rivka knew the brachos had to be given to Yaakov, but why in this manner? I mean, the Ramban also says, he asked the question, why does Hashem want it done this way? He said, this is all just some way for Yaakov to receive the blessings. But why this way? I mean, why have you done through lying? There are many ways that Hashem could have orchestrated the blessings be given to Yaakov. Why through deception? So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says that this is Yaakov's moment of an Akedah. This is where Yaakov was taking everything he held precious, everything he stood for, everything that was so natural and real to him and meaningful to him, going against his nature and giving it all up for the sake of God. I mean, my mother said, this is her prophecy, this is what God wants. I'm going to give up everything that I stand for the sake of God. So when it comes to Hashem, if you're willing to give up everything, even what's most precious to you, this is the level of the Avos and Imahos, that they were, the reason they reached such great spiritual levels is because they were willing to do anything for God. The self-sacrifice was astounding. It's an interesting thing, because even in the story, so Yaakov does his best within the deception not to say an outright lie. Meaning we'll see soon that, so Yitzchak says, no, who are you? And Yaakov responds, Anochi Esav Becherecha, I am Esav, your firstborn. So Rashi says that and the rabbis point out that Yaakov was trying to avoid saying an outright lie, because his words Anochi Issa Becherecha could be understood, if you put your comma in the right place, Anochi, it is I, Issa Becherecha, Esav's your firstborn. So depending how you splice those words, it could be he's claiming I'm Esav, or it could be he's claiming it is I, Esav's your firstborn. So you think it's like a joke, it's like apologetics, like we're trying to get around the lie. It's not that. Yaakov knew he was lying. But Yaakov said, even when I have to deceive, I'm going to do it in the way which is most true. Meaning, I mean, I'm still able to do the deception without saying a lie, because I'm a man of truth, and where the deception is called for, I'm going to do it. Where it's not called for, I'm not going to do it. And that's exactly the thing. I see a hand up over here. How do I do that? One second. There you go. Okay, yes. Yeah, go for it. Right. Right. That's a good question. It seems to me that Yaakov had such faith in his mother that he knew it came from Hashem. I mean, we don't have any record of Yaakov receiving a prophecy like this, that's for sure. It all came from his mother. It was all in obedience to his mother, but when she says, "Alai kilascha bani," she tells him, this is what Hashem told me, and this has to happen. So in terms of that, it was trust in his mother that this prophecy was accurate, and that's how he knew to do it. In terms of the idea of an akedah, so it's not an akedah in the sense, it's not the extreme akedah in that I'm giving up my life, but it's every one of the others has to do something that went totally up against his own personal mita, his own personal, the trait he held dearest to himself, to show that the way I'm acting is not because it's natural to me, it's because I do it for God. So it might be different levels in a kid, if you want to call it that. But they have to show that I'm in it for God, not for myself. So as long as I'm doing something which is natural and instinctive and feels good to me, so it could be at the end of the day I'm doing it all because I like it, not because God said so. But the moment I'm forced to give that up for God, then I'm showing that really it's all coming for the sake of heaven and not for my own sake. So I definitely hear your points, yeah. Correct. Right, correct. But the idea also would be that the bracha, Rav Yaakov Kamensky says that, you know, the bracha could have come to him in other ways. If that's what was meant by God, then the bracha could would make it to him one way or the other. But the fact that it had to happen in this manner, that seems to be putting him to this challenge. This manner has been challenging him. It's a good question. The other question I thought you were going to ask, which we'll talk about later, is ultimately it's still a lie. And why do we allow a lie for the sake of this blessing? Which I thought is also another issue here. Yaakov is the man of truth, and besides that, we don't excuse. We're not going to let the means justify the ends. Or the ends justify the means. Excuse me. The ends justify the means. So we have to also discuss that point too, which we'll get to. But both points are very good. But the idea is that, you know, every Av has to be able to show that I'm in it 100% for God. What I do is not because it's natural and feels good to me, and I think it makes sense. I'm doing it because Hashem wants me to. So he has to go up against his own personal nature to do it. Now, everyone has their red lines in life, but when it comes to Hashem, there's no red lines. And any line could be crossed if it's what Hashem wants. So if Avraham's red line was his legacy and love for his son, And Yaakov's red line was truth. They both were willing to cross those red lines when he knew it was for the sake of God. So that's how Yaakov Kamensky describes it. It's a very important point. But Anochi Issa Becherecha, even within the story, Yaakov is trying to at least avoid the outright lie by saying things which could be taken as truth. Again, it's not as apologetics as if Yaakov didn't do anything that was deceptive, but it's within himself. His own personal struggle is that I'm going to do what has to be done, but do it in the most truthful way possible. there's actually an idea that relates to Shavuos. Shavuos, a week and a half from now, so we should get ready. So in Shavuos, you know, one of the main points of Shavuos is the idea, we talked about the concept of Nasev and Nishma. And Hashem came to us, offered the Torah to the Jewish people. We said, Hashem, we're going to do it, and we're going to listen. And meaning an unconditional acceptance of the Torah. The rabbis tell us that Hashem went to all the nations and asked them, do you want the Torah? And every nation had a reason why they couldn't take it. And in short, in summary, each nation was saying, you know, there's something which is so innate within us, so precious to us, we can't give that up. Meaning, 612 mitzvahs are okay, but that 613th I just can't handle, because it goes against the grain of who I am. Each one of these nations had their own reason for it. But each one had that feeling that I can't take the Torah because I can't accept that mitzvah. It's too much for me based on my nature. When it came to the Jewish people, we said that we'll give up anything for Hashem. Nasev Nishma means that whatever it is, whether it's something which is so much a part of my lifestyle or my nature, if that's what Hashem wants out of me, I'm willing to commit. So Nasev Nishma, which is really the cry of Shavuos, that we are willing to accept the Torah at all costs, that means even going against our own nature and our own lifestyle. If this is what Hashem is calling for, this has to be done. So that's an important Shavuos idea. I want to maybe add in one more point in short. Maybe I'll hold that one for next week. It'll be long. But one other point in short, and then another bigger idea for next week. The other point in short is that even within a deception has to be done. So you might think, so some people think, you know, once I have the license to go ahead and do what I need to do, so then you forget about anything else, the rest of your own principles. Meaning once Yaakov Rivka decide, okay, we have to make a deception. So often we just let our guards down. And we just do, okay, now that once I'm allowed to do what I want to do, I can do anything I want. But we see it's not that way. Remember when we already mentioned Yaakov, when he speaks, he's always very careful to say things in ways which are not outright lies, even within the deception. And number two, in the earlier on, when the verse we read, when Rivka says to Yaakov, go and bring for me a goat, two goats for your father. So she says, kach li, bring for me. And Rashi says, be very, very careful what you take is not stolen. Meaning there's some goats that belong to your father that I don't have access to. There's some goats that belong to me and I have access to them. Take the right goats. And Rivka didn't say, oh, now that we're involved in deception, I can steal also. Hashem said it has to happen, so do whatever you got to do. Just go and steal a goat and bring it to me. Take your father's goats as permission and make it done. No, she said that there's goats I have that are my goats that your father does not, that allows me to have access to. Take those goats. Because we don't say that the ends justify the means in all ways. Rivka deemed that this deception has to happen, but anything that you could do to keep the rest of it honest and upright and without any deception has to be done. I think we often do things differently. When you're given a license to do something which maybe you shouldn't be doing, whatever the situation may be, once your guards are down, then nothing else really makes a difference to you. But Rivka and Yaakov, they thought through it. Everything was done with the calculation. And they said that, you know, if, you know, we have to get you the blessings, but we're going to be sure that within everything else that we can do to keep things honest and straight, we're going to keep it that way. I think it's an important point. I do want to speak more about the idea of what truth really is, and how Yaakov is able to lie, and why does the ends justify the means over here? I think we'll save that for next week, just because we're low on time and it's a longer discussion. I think we'll stop here. But God willing, next week we'll talk more about truth. Okay. Everyone have a great day. A good week. Great day.